How many of you are familiar with this brand, Ripley's Believe It or Not? Show of hands. Okay, it's been around for a long time. It was founded by a man named Robert Ripley, and it was reported that at one time he got more mail than the President of the United States. Believe it or not, I guess, right? But, you know, if you're not familiar with Ripley's Believe It or Not, it deals in bizarre facts, and it tempts the readers maybe you would question the claims, and this might make you more familiar if you've seen these cartoons. So here's some type of fantastic fact, and here's the choice for you to believe it or for you not to believe it. And the assumption is always that the facts are true. Every time I've read a Believe It or Not, I don't really feel like I have the option to not. I feel like they want me to believe. But what if I said no? I don't believe that. What difference would it make? The stakes are really small. Who knows? Maybe they've just got some folks making this stuff up back there. And maybe what if you said no and you were right? You know, I don't think it really matters whether you believe Ripley and believe it or not. It is interesting, though, that they are able to capture the zeitgeist, you know, of society. It was interesting. This one, I don't know if you can see it, but it says that Diane Tilley of Ontario, Canada, called an airline to confirm her booking and was put on hold for a total time of 13 hours and 15 minutes. It was about the same time as the length of her flight to Hawaii. So the little cartoon has her laying in bed waiting, and it says, "Your call is important to us." Isn't that ironic that the airlines would have some trouble with customer service? It's hard to believe that, isn't it? That has been such a perennial problem for the airlines. I thought this was old. I thought this was over. But, you know, Ripley's, Believe It or Not, still lives. If you want to, you can go to their webpage and you can get stuff every day. I found this out this week, that English muffins are neither English nor muffins. That they were invented and came out of New York City. And so yesterday I was at a hotel and I was eating this English muffin and I was saying, "You lie. You're not, this is a lie. I can't believe I'm eating this lie. You're an imposter." And so I don't think I'll eat another English muffin without thinking that you're not even real. I feel sorry for this guy. His name is Major Walter Summerford. He was struck by lightning 3 times in his life, and after his death, his gravestone was also struck. I'm like, "Lord, I don't know what this guy did, but, you know, I think he's getting the message. Lightning, leave this guy alone." You know, that's pretty rough. Here's a new one. Believe it or not, your brain takes in 11 million bits of information every second, but is only aware of 40. Well, I was surprised that my brain could even process 40 bits a second. You know, that was shocking to me, and I would say that your mileage may vary with something like this. And they're all interesting. That's interesting, a fantastic fact. I believe those things, especially about the muffin. But it wouldn't ultimately matter if I didn't, if I just said, you know, "Ripley, I'm sorry, I don't believe." It wouldn't matter. But, you know, when we come to Easter time and we come to matters of faith, the decision that we make about Christ is a consequential decision. It is a weighty matter. It's something that we have to give some real thought to because the stakes are so much more considerable. The stakes are higher. We're talking about our eternity. We're talking about the well-being of our soul when we have to reach a decision or we have to reach some type of verdict about Jesus. You know, our church just recently watched this movie called Risen. And it's a fascinating movie. It tells the story of a Roman tribune named Clavius. And Clavius was tasked by Pilate to find out what happened to the body of Jesus. So Clavius is a witness to the death of Christ on the cross. And then he learns later that they can't find Christ's body. And so he's been tasked to try to figure this out. And so in the course of his investigation, he interrogates the various disciples. So I want to just show you one short clip from the movie of one of these interrogations where Clavius is interrogating Bartholomew. Let's watch this clip. I really like that scene in the movie. I like Bartholomew a lot. I like his joy. He's so happy. I mean, he really is in a lot of trouble. He's in the principal's office, and he could have died. And he's being interviewed, he's being interrogated, and even the idea of crucifixion for him has been suggested. And yet in the face of that, he's still radiant about a risen Lord. And you contrast that with Clavius. Clavius is just aggravated, he's mad, he's skeptical, and he says something that's, I think, offensive, but I think worth hearing. He says, Yahweh manifests himself through a crazy, poor, dead Jew. Bartholomew, well, it's so it appears. Clavius, what does this rebirth mean? Eternal life for everyone who believes. Clavius is committed to his God, which is Mars. And this response is perfect because from his point of view, this is what he sees. He sees the God of the Jews, Yahweh, supposedly, purportedly by these people, coming to life through Jesus. It's a perfect statement from that perspective. And so he has this encounter, this opportunity to hear about the risen Lord, and it's a fictional account. I give you that. It is fiction. But it poses a significant question that was answered in real life. You may be aware of a man named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a reporter. He used to cover for the Chicago Times, their legal area. He was a legal reporter. And right now, currently, there's a movie out that you can go see called The Case for Christ, and it tells you the story of Lee Strobel. It tells how his wife came to faith in Christ and how it began to set off all kinds of questions for him. He wondered, if this is true, it has huge implications for my life. And so he started a 2-year investigation where he wanted to get to the bottom of this. He didn't want to have hunches. He wanted to have informed opinions. And so his story is told in this movie, but it's also told in this book. And I have brought several copies, new copies, of this paperback. It's called The Case for Christ. And if any of you are interested in reading this, I have enough copies I could share with you, especially if you're seeking, if you're wondering what some of the evidence for the resurrection is. I'd be happy for you to have this book and have a chance to go through this and see what he discovered. So we have the question about Christ, and we see it dealt with fictionally, and we see it dealt with in the real life of Lee Strobel. He uses his experience as a reporter to look through and to try to get to the bottom of the resurrection. And those are helpful things, but I'd like to move beyond the fiction and even beyond the biographical to biblical. So let's go to the biblical record of Jesus coming back from the dead. Let's look at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. What's fascinating about the passage we're going to read is it contains Jesus' last beatitude. And we'll see that Jesus graciously condescends to the human demand to prove his resurrection. He's willing to do that. You'll meet Thomas. Thomas, he said he wouldn't believe without physical proof. He was a realist. He evaluated his situations based on perception. And you'll see how Jesus dealt with him. So let's look at John chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we have here a contrast that's set up in the passage between the disciples who were with Jesus that first night and saw those proofs of the resurrection, and on the other hand, Thomas, who was not there that first night and did not get the benefit of seeing that. And we can trace two ideas as we look at the passage. The first idea is that seeing is believing. We're grateful that we get to read this account of the disciples getting to see Jesus for the first time after his resurrection. The disciples were convinced by the appearance of Jesus that he came back from the dead. They were the ones that were talking to Thomas on the road. They were the ones that were so excited about it. Even though the movie that we saw was fiction, you can imagine the excitement in the lives of those disciples like Bartholomew who, yes, we've seen it, we believe it, we know it's true. And not only that had they believed it, but they began to tell other people. The disciples told others that they had seen the risen Lord. So you can say that seeing is believing because in that case, that was true. Well, it makes me wonder, what did Jesus look like there and then? What did Jesus look like there and then? Well, the scripture says that Jesus appeared in a room despite the doors being locked. Now, this is emphasized several times. It's repeated. So the idea was that Jesus wasn't in the room, the doors are locked, and that Jesus is able to appear in the room without having to come through the door, that somehow Jesus appears maybe out of thin air. But Jesus just appears to them into this room. And not only did he appear immediately, but the scripture says that he showed his disciples his wounds. He said, here, take a look. This is what I've experienced in the crucifixion. And so I see in this passage, and I believe it's meant for all of us to see, further proofs of the resurrection. When you see what the disciples saw, when they saw in Jesus, what Jesus looked like there and then, he appeared from nowhere and he showed them wounds that he had received. So we're getting the benefit of watching this take place, of seeing further proof that this resurrection happened. And that's what Jesus looked like there and then. So there were some blessings because Jesus said at the end of this story that those who have seen and believe are blessed and they receive some blessings. And I want to call these folks Generation Zero. Now, the reason I call them Generation Zero is at the heart of a movement or at the heart of an epidemic or anything, you always have the first person that it happened to. So like, for instance, if we were to go through a SARS epidemic or some other kind, they would try to figure out, where did this thing start? Where was the first instance of this outbreak? Well, basically, this is the first instance of the outbreak of the resurrection of Jesus. What happened there? Well, the disciples were blessed because they experienced peace in the presence of Christ. You know, I know Jesus is giving a greeting when he says, peace be to you. But you have to imagine the relief those disciples felt. Oh, you know, we have our doors locked because we're worried about the Jewish leaders coming and taking us away, but everything's going to be okay now because Jesus is with us again. And they experienced that peace. Not only did they have peace, but they had joy in the implications of the resurrection. They were so happy that it happened. They were telling everybody about it. They were just so animated and so delighted. And can you imagine what it must have been like for them to just days earlier to be in despair? The one we followed, the one we thought was the Messiah, has died. It's over. We're probably dead next. And for all of their fortunes to be completely reversed just in those days. And then even more importantly was that they received the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that Jesus breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He'd been telling them for a long time that this was coming, that there's going to be a day come when they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so now they don't just have the benefit of Jesus standing beside them, but they have the benefit of God's presence living within them. So these Generation Zero folks are definitely blessed. They were with Jesus in real time and they experienced some blessings that we can't experience because we weren't there. And they were right there and then. But Jesus goes further than that. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And I tried to think about this. I wondered what it would look like if I made a pie graph of all the people that had seen Jesus and those who hadn't. And if I had made a pie graph like that, you and I wouldn't even be able to see the line because the line of the people, it's been billions that have come since then, but just a handful or hundreds in that generation zero. So we're really blessed. And what is it to be a person who believes sight unseen? Well, Jesus challenged Thomas. He said, stop doubting and believe. Jesus is trying to get Thomas off the fence. I was raised in the tradition, and maybe you were too, to call this guy Doubting Thomas, right? Well, he's believing Thomas. He's not that different than you and I. He's just a person that wanted some evidence, and he said so. And I believe that the Lord uses Thomas as a bridge, because Thomas is a bridge between generation zero and us. He serves as a bridge between those who have seen and those who will not see, which includes all of us. Jesus recognizes Thomas's belief, and what's really remarkable is Thomas actually makes the highest statement about Jesus that any disciple ever made. Because when he says, my Lord and my God, he is literally saying, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's huge. That's very much like what they would say every day in the Shema, that as they would recite this blessing and recite this idea of God, he's attributing what they had always attributed to Yahweh to Jesus. And so he's saying one of the highest things that anyone in the New Testament said about Christ in that time. And so what happens is Jesus congratulates him. He says, blessed are those who will believe sight unseen. And another way of thinking about the word blessed is to think of the word congratulations. Congratulations, you're a believer. Congratulations, you have believed as we will, believed without seeing. So Jesus calls people to believe, and not on the basis of sight, but on the basis of their witness. And Jesus applies the lesson of Thomas to everyone who will later read the gospel. So it makes me wonder, how do we come to faith? If we don't see, how does it happen for us? Well, Romans 10:7 says this, faith comes to people today, not by seeing, but from what is heard, and from what is heard by the preaching of Christ. So we come to faith today on belief of what we're hearing, not by the physical evidence that we can see. I wonder how we would describe the way Jesus looks here and now. They had the benefit of seeing him there and then, and we must think about what Jesus looks like here and now. Well, I know there's an empty tomb. I got to go to Israel a few years ago, and I got to stand at a place where it's ascribed that this was the tomb of Jesus, and it was. I went in there. There was nothing in there, and beyond that, they can't locate the body of Jesus. No one's ever produced his body to say that this is his body. So even though I can't see him then and there, I know now there's an empty tomb. I also know that there was eyewitness testimony. Now, you can add up all the people that saw Jesus, and I think Paul describes it in terms of 500. And what's been interesting is when Lee Strobel was doing his research, he found a psychiatrist that said that for 500 people to have the same hallucination was more miraculous than the resurrection. That's a miraculous thing that all these people would have the identical hallucination. And they had their eyewitness testimony. They saw him alive. They saw him crucified. They saw him after death. We also have accounts in the Bible that are so early they can't be legendary. And what that means is when we look at the manuscripts around the scripture, they're written so close to the time that there's not enough time for hyperbole to sneak in and for other things where people might stretch the truth. We also have the subsequent growth of the early church in the face of persecution. What did these disciples gain for following Jesus? Well, most of them gained a martyr's death. Most of them were bankrupt. Most of them suffered. Most of them went through horrible things. So they had really nothing to gain by claiming that Jesus came back from the dead. And then remarkably, there have been the transformation of some skeptics into advocates. Think with me for a minute about James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James that we have later. James was one that originally didn't believe in Jesus, and somehow he made a transformation to becoming a leader in the early church. Look at Saul. Saul, who persecuted those who called themselves Christians, and then who later became this amazing apostle to spread the message. So these are all proofs, just like the proofs we read about at the beginning. These are all proofs. Now, they happen to be circumstantial, But there's still proofs to us today of what Jesus looks like here and now. You might say, well, how strong is circumstantial evidence? What does that really mean? Well, do you know Timothy McVeigh, the man who blew up the truck that killed all those people in the Oklahoma City bombing? He was convicted on the power of circumstantial evidence. They had a key. They had a receipt. They were able to find a rental contract. And even though they didn't have an eyewitness, they were able to say, all of these circumstantial pieces lead us to the conclusion that he must have been the person that did the bombing, and they believed it so much that they executed him. So other decisions in history have been made on circumstantial evidence. Roger Fredrickson said this, and I think this is, I don't have a slide for this, but I want you to hear this quote. He says, I could not explain the power of a transformed living community of believers without knowing that someone, an actual living person, was the source of that power. So what you have here is the idea that we as the church are what Jesus looks like here and now, because he was the source of our power. Sir Lionel Lukey was considered one of the greatest lawyers of all time. He won 240 cases, and he was widely hailed as a great lawyer. And he did something similar to what Lee Strobel did. He pursued the study of Christ. And here's what he said. I will say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no doubt. So Jesus said we were going to be blessed. What are the blessings to us in perpetuity? Well, we get to participate in the ongoing mission of Jesus. We get to see some things that those first disciples don't get to see. I don't know what it's like for you to be a part of an intercultural worship service where you get to hear in Hmong and in Lao and in different languages, God being exalted. But it really is an amazing experience to know that we have this in common as the followers of Jesus. We get to witness the glory of God in many nations and people groups. We get to be a part of something far larger than even those original disciples. And we have this perspective. This is interesting to me. We have the perspective of hindsight. We're able to look back over the last 2,000 years. And, you know, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to two disciples, and he really changed the whole hermeneutic of the way Scripture studied. He said, it's all about me. He said he interpreted for them things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. So we look at the Bible and we look at Scriptures differently than they did, because we have the benefit of hindsight and we have the benefit of understanding that there were many things that were pointing to Christ that were laid out from a long time ago. So think about this for us. What are the blessings to all who believe? We get to be mixed up in this category. We have the same peace those disciples had. We have the same joy those disciples had. We have the same Holy Spirit that they have. And beyond that, for our own lives, think of this. We have a purpose in our own life. We don't just get all we can all that we get, and then sit on that can. We live a life of purpose. We live a life of meaning. And Jesus has infused our life with meaning. We live a life of blessing. And what I mean by this is we get to bless other people. We get to bring help and hope and comfort to people that are hurting. We have this tremendous perspective that these disciples didn't have. And we have, as promised, we have eternal life. I want to return to the movie just for a minute, because if you watch the movie, you know what happens to Clavius. Clavius gets to a point where he has to decide for himself. He has to figure this out. And when he essentially goes AWOL from his Roman service, and he's being investigated himself, and they find a note that he leaves. And here's his note. He says, do not seek me, do not follow or wander. I have seen two things which cannot reconcile. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again. I pursue him, the Nazarene, to ferret the truth. Now, I know this is fiction. I know this is a movie. But when I look at this quote, I think, I admire Clavius because he's being so honest. I don't understand the resurrection. I can't figure it out. But I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to chase him. I'm going to ferret the Nazarene. I'm going to make an exploration of this. And he does in the movie. When you come to real life, you come to Lee Strobel and what he did. On November the 8th of 1981, all of Lee's questions had come to a high point. He He couldn't do it anymore. He had to make a decision. And so he sat down, he took a piece of legal paper, and he wrote on one side as much evidence as he could for Christ and for the resurrection. On the other side, everything he could think of that he had learned that would point away from that. And he said, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. That meant that following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take. He said, in light of the evidence, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christ follower. So he took a step of faith in the direction of the evidence, and that was pointing to faith in Jesus Christ. So today in Lee's ministry, in this book and in the film, Lee does not hand you an ultimatum. Lee simply asks you to make a choice. He uses the metaphor of a jury room and that you're a person that's in the jury. And he really just asks you to make three resolutions. And that's really what I'm asking you to do today. If Jesus Christ and his divinity and his resurrection are not a settled issue for you, I'd like for you to make the three resolutions that Lee is asking you to make. I think they're pretty reasonable. The first one is this. He said, resolve to make it a front burner issue in your life. If you haven't decided, that's fine, but we want you to make it an important issue that you're going to get to the bottom of, that you're going to begin the study of. Resolve to have an open mind to go where the evidence takes you, even if it's uncomfortable. And then finally, once the evidence is in, reach a verdict. Make a decision. But make your decision. Make the one that's made because you have looked at the evidence, that you have replaced your hunches with informed facts. Now, as a minister of the gospel and as a church, that's our whole mission, is to stand with you and beside you and to help you in that journey. And I want you to be assured of something. Be assured of our love and support either way. We're not the judge of you. We're not the one that decides. God is. And we love the people that God put in our lives, regardless of the decisions that they make. We are going to be here with you regardless. But I hand it to you and I say to you to do what Lee Strobel did, to do what our fictional character Clavius did, to do what our biblical character did, to stop doubting and believe. But you do that as you allow the Lord to speak to your heart. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, and they're going to prepare us in a time of invitation. And, you know, in our church tradition, we have these opportunities at the end of services to make decisions, and maybe there's no decision for you to make today, and I understand that. Maybe you're here today and this is a settled issue for you. But maybe you're here today and it's not. And I want you to know that we're here for you. We'd like to encourage you in this investigation. I'm serious about this. I've got these four copies of The Case for Christ. I'm more than happy to give to anyone that needs this to take a look at, to think about and study. And I want to extend this invitation to you to make that decision at this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I love you, and I thank you so much for your word and for this example that we have of Thomas. Lord, thank you that he was skeptical and that he needed evidence to believe, and that when he saw it, he believed. Lord, thank you for the blessings that we have for being those who have believed without having seen. We take it on your word. We take it on faith that these things happened. And yet, Lord, we are blessed. And not only because you said we were blessed, but we are blessed in experience because these things have been so true and so powerful in our lives. Father, I just pray that as we live on the other side of the resurrection, that we would live lives of purpose, that we would live lives that bless others, and that we would encourage others in their quest to decide. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be your people in all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.